members and visitors alike. Last week, I informed the congregation I was going to start preaching a series of lessons based in the life of Daniel, helping us to understand the life of Jesus a little bit and pointing out the multiple and remarkable parallels between the two stories. We're going to start at the beginning here in the first couple of weeks. We read from Daniel chapter 1 a few moments ago, and we'll turn our attention there in a few moments. Before we do that, let me branch from my usual pattern and talk about myself for a little bit. I like to cook out every once in a while, and I figured out if you're going to fire up the grill for a bunch of meat, you might as well cook a whole mess of stuff instead of just one meal. So we'll cook a big old bunch of meat, ribs or steak or whatever it happens to be, and then there'll be leftovers. Now, what are you going to do with the leftovers? Because not even I can eat all of that. Well, there are a couple of options that you have. If you want to keep the bugs off, because if we're going to cook on the grill, the flies are going to get in the house. You don't want that to get on the food. If you want to keep the bugs off, then you can put a towel over your food, or put it in some kind of clamshell container or something like that. If you want to keep the water out, because there's water in the air and the water is going to mess with your food, then you're going to need to seal it up in some kind of container, a Pyrex with a lid or a Tupperware or something like that. If you want to keep the air out, you're going to need to wrap it up tight in a foil or plastic wrap. And if you want it to last very long, you better choose option number 3 and put it in the refrigerator one way or the other, in case you're wondering if I just keep my food out on the counter forever. Because we don't realize how corrosive our environment is. The air that is around us will eat through iron bars. It will destroy all kinds of different things. It'll certainly destroy food. And long before it destroys it, it'll render it inedible or even dangerous. We have learned that there are certain things inside of the meat that we need to keep there. And there are certain things outside of the meat that we need to keep out. And if we can do that, then we can somehow manage to keep this food in an edible state where it will be of service to us and service to others. Undefiled is the theme for the lesson this morning. If we can manage to keep ourselves undefiled in a wicked world, in a corrosive world, a world that is determined to eat us up from the outside in, with determination, with faith, with perseverance, we can succeed in this, but it's going to take effort. It's going to take resolve on our part. And it's going to take faith in God's message that A, the world is a dangerous place, and that B, we are in danger in it. Doesn't have to be the end of the story. Doesn't have to be a tragic tale. It wasn't for Daniel. Daniel was placed in an extremely hostile environment. And the very first thing we read about Daniel is his determination to keep the good things that were already inside of him in, and to keep those bad things that were ever present in his society out. Keeping himself undefiled. And the story that we read a few moments ago regarding the food that was supplied to him, that presumably had some kind of idolatrous connotation that we're not told about in the text. Or perhaps it was just food that was inappropriate to eat under Jewish law. This food that would have defiled him is not just bad food. It is a symbol for everything that was wrong about his culture. And if Daniel was not going to take a stand here on day one in what might seem to be a little thing, then he would be setting a precedent for himself and for his friends to continually compromise God's will, to continually defile himself in more and more significant ways, until for practical purposes there was no difference between him and the people who were native to this foreign land, who had embraced this culture, who had enjoyed this culture, who were defined by this culture. This is our calling in a sinful world. And eventually, as we wrap up the lesson, we'll talk about how we ourselves need to remain undefiled in a world that is every bit as sinful as ancient Babylon was. But let's talk about Daniel for a little bit, and then we'll talk about Jesus also and how his example is an even greater example of the same thing. Daniel is the pure one. He is the one who remains separated from the evils of the world. And we don't mean by that that Daniel was flawless, that Daniel had no defects whatsoever, that Daniel never made mistakes. We are not told about his defects. We're not told about his mistakes in the text. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have every confidence that Daniel made his mistakes, that he had his failings, his weaknesses. But he's presented to us in the text as an example of one who was able to remain undefiled, who was determined, in fact, to remain so. He was going to be a holy one in the midst of unholiness. You know, the holy artifacts of the temple play a role in the story of Daniel, especially in chapter 5, when Belshazzar, as Babylon is falling, Belshazzar doesn't appreciate that properly, but he wants to throw a drunken party for himself. And so he decides that his normal debauchery is not sufficient. He's going to drag out the temple artifacts from this conquered nation, from their temple, from their holy place, and he's going to get drunk out of these sacred bowls and vessels. And it's almost as if God says, okay, that's enough. We're done now. Taking these holy things and treating them in such a debauched way is completely beyond the scope. God's not going to have it. Daniel himself is holy. Daniel is set apart for the purposes of God. And he is determined to remain set apart. And it's not that he doesn't have his excuses, because he does. Just like we do. We have our excuses for why, yes, obviously it would be best for us to be, you know, light in a dark world and such. But look how alone we are here. Daniel is isolated from his society. He's isolated from his family, from most of his friends. And he is not going to use this as an excuse, although perhaps he could. 2 Peter chapter 2 tells a little bit of the backstory of the Lot narrative that is left out of the book of Genesis. But we're told about Lot himself, that he was a righteous soul who was vexed in the midst of Sodom. And usually preachers will take this opportunity to say, well, he shouldn't have been in Sodom in the first place, which probably shouldn't have been. But nevertheless, he was. He had more choice than Daniel, that's certainly true. But nevertheless, however he wound up in Sodom, here he is. And surrounded by this evil, horrible society, he remains pure, at least purer than his neighbors. And cut to the core at this continual affront to decency and righteousness and morality that he was seeing in his culture. Maybe you can relate to Lot a little bit. In our society, that seems like it is trying every day to find new and innovative ways to offend the God of heaven, we are vexed also. And it may seem like you are alone in Pensacola, or Pace, or Bruton, or wherever it happens to be that you live. That you are locked away from all things that are righteous and holy, and you're just kind of on this little island of your own. And you may give the rest of us credit and say that you're on the island with a few dozen other people. Or you may just feel sorry for yourself and think you're there by yourself. Either way, even if you are there by yourself, is that some kind of excuse for giving into the world? It wasn't for Lot. It wasn't for Daniel. It shouldn't be for us either. Authority could have been an excuse. Because after all, you're supposed to obey the laws of the land. Jesus said so, right? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And we have other passages also, and I totally agree with that. We ought to obey the law of the land. Well, here's some legal official representative of the king, saying this is what you need to do. This is how we do things here. How you did things back in Jerusalem, well, that's your business. But now you're in Babylon, and now this is what you're going to do. When you're in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. Well, hey, you know, what are you going to do? Can't fight City Hall, right? And you certainly can't fight the king of the world. So I guess I wish I didn't have to. I sure wouldn't if I were in charge, but I'm not in charge. I didn't make the rules. I'm just going along. Daniel didn't think that way. Daniel chose to buck the system. He chose to accept God's authority when it contradicted man's authority. The apostles found themselves in the same situation in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. They summed it up a whole lot more neatly than I did, of course. We must obey God rather than men. Well, which one do you want to obey? If, hypothetically, you can't do both. Now, we're in a culture, thankfully, where you can usually do both. In fact, virtually always you can do both. But what if you couldn't? What if you could not submit to the authority of the government, or the authority of your family, or even the authority of your eldership? And still be pleasing to God. We must obey God rather than men. Daniel is not going to accept an easy excuse and compromise his values simply because it's what some pagan king expected him to do. Youth is no excuse. Great deal of speculation, as you're aware, of how old Daniel and his friends are here. Some have suggested as young as 11 or 12. Maybe as old as 20. Certainly not much older than that. In any case, what we'll call accommodatively a teenager. Someone who is isolated from his family, isolated from everything he's ever known, and presumably going to stay that way. He's just a kid. And I can appreciate that, you know, boys will be boys, kids will be kids, things of that nature. I appreciate that it's not appropriate necessarily for us to expect children to act like grown-ups. And I'm not suggesting otherwise. But I am suggesting this. That there are situations where we are forced to grow up. Where we are forced to act in a responsible manner. Maybe something's happened to mom and dad. Maybe there's an illness in the family. Maybe there's a tragedy. And suddenly, mom and dad sit you down and say, look, Junior, we're sorry about this. We're going to have to ask you to grow up a little bit faster than we thought. We'd love for you to act like a 14-year-old, but you can't do that now. You have to act like a 21-year-old. We're sorry, it shouldn't be that way. It is. And we hope that you're up to the challenge. Daniel was not supposed to be on his own at this point. He was not supposed to be governing his own affairs. He's not supposed to be making his own decisions. And yet here he is, doing exactly that. Is he up to the challenge? And if he weren't up to the challenge, would it be okay? Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness. By the way, Timothy's probably in his 30s at this point. So, youthfulness is kind of relative, I suppose. But however you may define youthfulness, don't be defined by that. He says, show yourself an example of those who believe.
Be a Christian, Paul tells Timothy. Don't be confused for anything else. Don't be a young Christian. Don't be a new Christian. Don't be an inexperienced Christian. Don't be a Christian in training. Be a Christian. And those who are older can attest to this. And they'll back me up on this. The noble, fearless example of a young person, a 21-year-old, a 16-year-old, a 12-year-old, a principled, knowledgeable, deliberate stand for the truth taken by somebody like that in the midst of an unfortunate and antagonistic situation can speak even louder and even more powerfully than the example of a 40-year-old or a 50-year-old or an 80-year-old. You can and you do make a difference. Either way, you make a difference when you do the right thing. You make a difference when you do the wrong thing. So make sure you do the right thing. I don't know what kind of impact Daniel would have had if he had not been as principled as he was. Thankfully, we will never find out. Because he was determined to be, yes, a young person. Yes, in an unfortunate situation. But be God's young person in this unfortunate situation. Daniel was able to do this because he was confident that the holiness path that he was choosing was not going to cost him anything of value. Exactly how he came to this knowledge or how full that knowledge was, we don't know. But he had confidence in his heart that if he denied himself this food that was clearly designed primarily to keep him healthy, help him put on weight, all that kind of thing. Like your grandma's cooking, right? Eat, eat, eat. That he could eat vegetables and be just fine. This is, of course, the vegetarian's favorite chapter in the Bible. And that is not the point of the text, obviously. It's not my point. If you want to be a vegetarian, that's your business. Daniel's point is, if I give this up, something presumably that I would want, and that is, under normal circumstances, good for me, or even needful for me, I am going to not harm myself by doing what God has told me to do. Being true to God's word is not going to hurt. Not in any significant way. Not in any real, long-term way. And we found out that this is in fact true. That God did bless Daniel for 70 plus years in Babylon. He blessed him physically. We read that in the immediate context. That Daniel very quickly not only showed himself to be very healthy with his vegetables and water, just like his friends. Not only was he healthy, but he was also outstanding in wisdom and in knowledge. That he was able to conduct his affairs as the king's representative in a fine and upstanding way, that his diet was not harming him, that his faith was not harming them, if anything, the opposite. That by doing God's will, he was blessed in a physical kind of way. God blesses him politically. He blesses him by helping him develop a character, a set of values, a set of principles, a set of morals that set him in well with people who were important in his society, especially his handlers, those ones who were dealing with him directly between him and Nebuchadnezzar, the ones who were responsible for training him, for preparing him. The more they got to know Daniel, the more they appreciated not only his values, his stance, his habits, his traditions, but also the kind of a man he was. And they realized that those values were helping him be not only a good man, but a kind of man that they would be able to use, that they would be able to take advantage of, not in a bad way, in a good way. That he would be exactly the kind of tool they would need Because he had the character, he had the intelligence, he had the wisdom. God helped him find those things. And his quest for holiness assisted this process rather than hindering this process. God blessed him spiritually, of course, by blessing him with patience, by blessing him with faith, by empowering him to have confidence that God's way is in fact right. And in a relatively short period of time, when Nebuchadnezzar comes calling, when all of his wise men have failed him, and we'll be talking about this in the next couple of weeks, when they cannot understand this dream that he's had, or even tell him what it was, Daniel knows that he can do it. God has blessed Daniel and helped him achieve a kind of maturity, a kind of standing in his own mind, and also, of course, before God, a confidence, a quiet confidence that life in this new world, although certainly not what they hoped it would be, is not going to be what they feared either. It is going to be an opportunity for growth, an opportunity for prosperity, an opportunity for advancement to a certain degree, and more than anything else, an opportunity to shine the light of God in a place that desperately needed the light of God. Now, if Daniel is an example of such things, then surely Jesus is even more so an example of such things. That Jesus comes into an impure world and shines in the ultimate example of what holiness ought to be and could be. We see him in an absolute and flawless devotion to the things of God. He calls it his food in this conversation after his exchange with the Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar in John chapter 4, verse 34. His disciples are confused. He doesn't seem to be hungry anymore. I have food that you don't know about. My food is to do the will of my Heavenly Father, he says. That's what gets me through. That's what sustains me. One of my best feelings in the office is, and it happens on Mondays a lot these days, is I will look at the clock and it's 1:30 in the afternoon and I realize I've worked my way through lunch. That is really cool. Some of you have jobs harder than mine and can appreciate this. Maybe you don't think it's all that great. But I think it's amazing that you can be so caught up in your endeavors, noble, godly endeavors, that you lose sight of your physical responsibilities, your physical concerns. It just kind of disappears. And then I go get a sandwich, of course, you know, 1:30. I'm starving to death. But you understand what I'm saying. Jesus is sustained in a very real sense, in a physical sense, by the knowledge that he is in harmony with his Heavenly Father's will. What a wonderful example that is to us. He is absolutely opposed to sin, set apart from it, separated from it, in a way that you and I cannot appreciate. This is told to us prophetically in Isaiah chapter 53, that great messianic context that you're quite familiar with, especially in verse number 9, where it says there that his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And that's not just saying he never hurt anybody, never told any lies. That's not the limit to what Isaiah is saying here. He's talking about the character of this one who is going to come. That he was set apart from sin. That's what holiness is. It's a separation. It's a setting apart, a setting aside, a devoting of something to an uncommon cause. Jesus is holy in his behavior, holy in his thoughts. Absolutely set apart from such things. There's an interesting phrase that Jesus gives us in John chapter 14, verse 30, where it says that the devil has tried him. And he says, he has found nothing in me. And I'm not sure that we as human beings can properly appreciate what that means. For me, what that means is that there is a part of my heart that the devil's got his hooks into. And he pulls at it, and occasionally he pulls me aside. There are certain weaknesses that I have, certain failings, traditional failings. And the devil knows that I have these weak parts. He's working on them, and I'm working on them too. And the same thing goes for all of us. Such was not the case with Jesus. Not only did Jesus not sin, but there was not a place where if he would have sinned, it would have been this. If he had to pick a weak spot, this would have been it. There wasn't a weak spot. This is how devoted our Savior was to spiritual things. There was no part of him that he was even partially given over to the devil. Now, this devotion that he gave to holy things, to his heavenly Father, was costly, as it was with Daniel. But again, as Daniel said, we learn from Daniel's story, yes, he did sacrifice, but he did not sacrifice anything that was real, that was substantial, that ultimately his life was better because of this choice. And Jesus, of course, did not sacrifice anything that couldn't be sacrificed either. His family relationships suffered. There's an interesting story given to us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 46 and following, where his family, from whom he is to a certain degree estranged, they come and they want to visit with Jesus. And that apparently is a relatively rare thing, at least at this point in Jesus' life. His brothers don't seem to get along with him very well. And instead of taking 10 minutes to say, okay, let me put my ministry on hold for a second. I want to do some family stuff. Instead, he takes this opportunity to make a profound spiritual point that had presented itself. I get to now show people in a better way, in a more complete way, how important spiritual things are. That's my family? No, this is my family. The one who does my Father's will. That's my mother. That's my father. That's my brother. They're the ones who are truly important. How do you think his family took that? How would you have taken that? Ultimately, it doesn't matter, does it? Because Jesus had his priorities straight. And by the way, it did not cost him his family in the fullest sense. We know at least some of his brothers came to a knowledge of the truth later on. We know that he was not estranged from his mother. But those relationships that he had to compromise to a certain degree, he saw that as an opportunity to embrace something better. And I realize that rejecting physical family on behalf of spiritual family is not a natural thing for us to do. That we chafe at that. Because the family bonds are natural, the spiritual bonds are not necessarily natural. But the more we grow in our faith, the more we grow in our love for our brethren, the more instinctual it's going to become. The more we realize that there is no real sacrifice there. Popular acclaim. Everybody wants to be popular, right? And Jesus seems to just be almost allergic to popularity. Every time the crowds get too big, he does something weird and scares everybody off. And I'm persuaded he does it deliberately. Because there's something more important than simply being the most popular man in Nazareth. It's what he heard from his heavenly Father, the first of two occasions. At his baptism, Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, this voice coming from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." That was what motivated Jesus. Not the approval of human beings, not the approval of most human beings, but the approval of his heavenly Father. And if he had that, then even if his very closest friends, the ones who had sworn their loyalty in just hours before, If they up and run away from him at his weakest moment, at the point where he had never wanted a friend more, if in that moment he still has fellowship with his Heavenly Father, that is enough. And it was enough. What a marvelous example of commitment Jesus shows to us. What does this mean for us? How can we be holy people in an unholy world? Well, the first thing is to realize that we can, in fact, do it. You are capable. God has equipped you. God has empowered you to be a force for holiness, a force for righteousness in a mess of sewage that we call planet Earth. You can, in fact, do this. In fact, you are required to do it. You're called to do it. It is our responsibility to remain pure. And I realize that it would be a whole lot easier. Excuse me, I'm sorry. Be a whole lot easier for us if the world will cooperate. Now, how many times have we talked about this? How many times have we complained about how rotten things are out there? And it's just so discouraging. Dealing all this sin and dealing with all this pain and oppression and injustice. And you know, if we could just get 5 minutes of peace, wouldn't that just mean the world to us? I'm sure it would. But don't hold your breath. This is the world that we have. And it's going to remain such. And I've said it multiple times, I'll say it again. You're going to get a whole lot more peace in this world when you quit expecting wicked people to act like righteous people. It's not going to happen. When it does happen, thank God that it does. Because it does happen from time to time. Wicked people will do the occasional good thing. And that's great. Not everybody's a heel all the time. But that is not the key to your peace of mind. Your peace of mind is going to come from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, you're going to have to go out of the world to get away from wicked people. And by the way, that's the long-term plan. Eventually, that's going to work out. We're going to go out of the world. And we're going to get away from all the wicked people. And that'll be good. That'll be great. But in the meantime, while we're waiting here, let us accept our own personal responsibility to be righteous. What could Daniel have done to make his environment less wicked? Nothing, right? Now, he might have been able to tidy up his little corner of the universe in such a complete and total way as to have small ripple effects where the people around him immediately might have been a little bit nicer. And because they were nicer, maybe a couple of people in their sphere might have been a little bit nicer. But those are very weak ripples. That's not changing anything big picture. Daniel is content being righteous. And we find our contentment by being righteous. And if our world finds itself unconducive to righteousness, that just emboldens us the more. If the world is just that much darker today, that means my light's just going to be that much brighter. I'm needed that much more. That is the obligation, that is the calling that we have. The more substantial the barriers to sin become in our life, the more resilient our faith becomes, the more reliable our resistance to it comes. I have made a covenant with my eyes, Job says. How can I look upon a virgin? I have made a deal. And by the way, there are ways that you can do this, practical ways. You can set up roadblocks for yourself. Whether you can talk about parental restrictions on your television, you can talk about movie ratings, you can talk about time limits on your devices. There are all kinds of things that you can do. that will put hard stops on your behavior. If I encounter this, I will not go any farther. To make God's conceptual gospel a little bit more practical in our lives. That can be a very useful tool for us to do. And the harder we get in our resolve, the more effective we're going to get at standing for the truth, standing on the right side of righteousness, on the right side of God's favor. Make a covenant with your eyes. Make a deal. I will not go in certain places. I will not do certain things. I will not be seen having company with certain behavior. I think you'll find that at least in some situations, sinners will have respect for true convictions. There are people who have true convictions that are not our convictions, who take a stand for something, even though it may be something else, or even something wrong. But they appreciate what it takes to have convictions, to stand by your convictions, to make sacrifices. They appreciate that and they will honor that. And I think that you will find, like Daniel, that your respect to a certain degree at least among certain people will grow if you'll make this committed, principled stand for holiness. You're a hypocrite, that's a different story. When was the last time you respected a hypocrite? That's the one person nobody respects, right? Someone who says one thing, does something else. That was the problem with the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees, to a certain degree, had regard from the people because they were clearly more knowledgeable than most. But as far as human beings, as far as the most of the individuals, the common people had little regard because they didn't maybe know all that much about God's law, but they knew that this kind of arrogance, this kind of superiority, that was not what God wanted out of his people. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. That's what Micah says in Micah 6, verse 8. Those people weren't doing that. They weren't doing any of that. And I don't doubt that Jesus was not the first person to call them hypocrites. Don't do that. Don't be a hypocrite. If you will be consistent, if you'll be firm in your convictions, it may be that, like the early Christians, you acquire a reputation. And maybe you've had conversations like this with people. People who do not really have any regard for your faith. And certainly they don't have any intention of sharing your faith. But they admire your faith. The early church, Acts chapter 5, verse 14, says they were acquiring a good reputation among the people. The effect that Jesus was having on their lives was a positive effect in a general sense. Even people who didn't regard Jesus, who didn't believe in Jesus, saw the positive impact Jesus was having on people's lives. And the positive effect that was being had on society because of those lives. It was a net good for everybody. And they were intelligent and observant and honest enough to acknowledge that. That can be us. We can also adhere to that principled stand and gain the respect of others. And finally, realize that hard work is good work. Don't grow weary in well-doing, right? Galatians 6, verse 9. Doing the right thing is not necessarily easy. And I will tell you this also. It's not necessarily going to be any easier tomorrow than it was today. It may be harder. But as the older generation is always telling the younger generation, you know, the good stuff is always going to cost you something. It's always going to be difficult. Nothing really of value ever came easy. You're going to have to bear down. You're going to have to work hard at this. And the need for you to apply yourself, the need for you to exert yourself, that is not an indication that you're on the wrong path. That may very well be an indication that you're on the right path. It wasn't easy for Daniel. It's not going to be easy for you. But if you determine to use Jesus, and to a lesser extent Daniel, and other great men and women of faith, as examples of holiness, of godliness, of righteous conduct, then you also can, as we talked about last week, as a stranger in a strange land, find yourself in an extremely inhospitable environment, one that's getting worse every day, and you yourself, that one good apple in the barrel of rotten ones, can remain righteous. You can keep the bad stuff on the outside. You can keep the good stuff on the inside. And because you're doing that, just shine that much brighter in a wicked world that desperately needs your holiness. This is the opportunity that is yours, that is ours, as children of God, to stand apart from the world. It begins when we commit ourselves to Jesus Christ by confessing Him. That's what sets us apart. We believe. They don't believe. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, so much that we're going to put Him on in baptism and rise up to walk in newness of life. It's committed to His ways instead of our ways. Not everybody does that. Not everybody can do that. But I can. And you can. And if you aren't, you should. And if you're ready to, then do. Do whatever it takes to make your life right with God. Give yourself over to Him. Let Him have His way with you. Allow Him to take you through this unholy morass of sin and ultimately take you to glory in heaven. Whatever we can do to help you walk with Christ more perfectly, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing this time.